Good morning. It appears that most people are on holiday this morning. It's definitely a lot quieter. And lots of people set off probably yesterday with cheerful faces and with maps and directions and full of good intentions. And some of them will have got to their holiday places and they'll be having a really lovely time. And some of them will be hot and bothered and lost and arguing and not happy with the accommodation. Because it's not just about good intentions or ideas, is it? It's about how they turn out. It's about following them through. It's not just about maps and directions, but it's about actually reading them and interpreting them correctly. Journeys aren't just about beginnings. They're about endings too. We can start well, we can start badly, we can change course many times, but do we get there? How do we finish? And throughout the Bible, we see many tragic instances of people who've started well only to finish badly. If you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, it's quite tragic reading. So many kings who saw the good work of many years undone because in their latter days they turned away from God. And actually, it's often in the latter stages of our lives, in the face of illness or tiredness or facing death, that so many pressures can come that take us off course. It's often in our middle years when pressures grow or change gets harder. If you are middle-aged, change gets harder. It just does. And people who were malleable, people who were easygoing, become stiffer and become more resistant. Then we can subtly change course too in our commitment and passion as Christians. And in this passage, we get a glimpse of Jacob at the end of his life, the way he ends his journey on earth and looks forward to his heavenly home. And there are clear indications that the changes that we've seen as we've been looking at his life recently have been real, that the lessons really have been learned, that he really is a different man by God's grace. So where we get to now is Genesis 48. I'll read a few verses from 47, but most of the body of this is in Genesis chapter 48. He's in Egypt now. He's been reunited with Joseph, and he's beginning to put his affairs in order. And I want to look at three areas today where God has dealt with Jacob so that he's a man of peace and he's no longer wrestling. You will see his name interchanges between Jacob and Israel. That's okay, it's the same person. That change of name is an indication of the change of character that he's undergone where God met with him. So, chapter 47, verse 28. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness." You should know that that was a common custom in the swearing of an oath to put the hand under the thigh. It is not weird in that culture. It would be in ours. "Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leant on top of his staff. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill," so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Lutz," or Luz, however you want to pronounce it, "in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Whose are these?" or "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and, crossing his arms, put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they greatly increase upon the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." And then we're going to look at this a little bit later, but just in 49 and verse 1, Jacob goes on to say, as he calls for his sons, "Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come." That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. So three things. And the first is, it's about openness to hear God's word. Jacob blesses his sons, and also Manasseh and Ephraim. And in these blessings, we see a man in touch with God. At the end of chapter 49, verse 28, the Bible says that he gave each of them the blessing appropriate to them. This isn't Jacob suddenly getting a dream out of nowhere or a vision. This isn't a case of God trying to get the attention of someone who isn't listening. This is a man who is in close contact with God. One of the things that marks out both children and old people is their ability to hear what you don't want them to hear, and their inability to hear what you do want them to hear. It's true, isn't it? The children 30 miles away can hear the rustle of a bag of lollies, but an inch away can't hear you saying, "Tidy your room." It's a mystery that your aged parents cannot grasp some of the simplest things that you want to say to them. But if you ever say something mean and you think that they're not there, even if they're not there, they can hear it. It's remarkable. My mum always used to say to me, "You hear what you want to hear." And she was right. I did. I heard what I wanted to hear. That was true for Jacob too. He heard what he wanted to hear, and he wanted to hear God. So he heard God. At the end of his life, he still had a powerful spiritual input into his family. Words of prophecy, words of blessing, words of warning, words of rebuke, words of encouragement, they all go through chapter 49. This is way beyond common sense. It's way beyond observation. It's prophetic. Wise words, well worth listening to, and a man with something valuable to pass on. And that teaches us two important things about God. and us. The first is that decisions and values which have a truly spiritual edge come from being in touch with Him. It becomes more and more easy as time goes by to make our decisions in the light of human wisdom and experience. As we become older and we get more experience, we can begin to rely on it. So we become experienced, but we don't become wise. And that's a valid part of the process, by the way, experience. But human judgment is notoriously fallible. One major Hollywood studio once did an audition for someone. They said of him, he can't act, he can't sing, he can dance a little. And that was Fred Astaire. The song I Can't Get You Out of My Head, which is one of the biggest hits for Kylie Minogue, was turned down by Sophie Ellis Baxter and Jimmy Somerville. What a relief. But then it became a biggest selling hit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was turned down for Bible College, one of the greatest preachers in the UK many years ago, because they said, we see no gift in you. It can take much discernment to know on whom God's anointing rests. It doesn't come easily and it doesn't come naturally. G.K. Chesterton once said, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. And we need minds that are open to God if those minds are going to feed on something solid. Jacob was in touch with God, so his blessings were in agreement with the Spirit of God. And I want to ask you today, it is so simple. And I almost feel like I'm insulting your intelligence to ask it. But are you regularly, daily in touch with God? As part of a lifestyle rather than exceptional circumstances? Are the decisions you're making underpinned by faith in God? Are they spiritual decisions as well as practical ones? Or is the trend of our lives taking us to ever-increasing human reliance? It's a dangerous trend because it's a trend that means as we get older, we'll have less and less of any real value to say. The second thing that this says, it's about the role of the family in the life of faith. Jacob realized how important that was, particularly for him as head of the family. He took his spiritual responsibility seriously, and he was able to pass on something of infinite value, the truth about a living relationship with the living God. I want to ask fathers, mothers, grandparents, are you taking your spiritual responsibility seriously? You may be working hard, working sacrificially for a secure financial and educational foundation. But are you doing the same for a spiritual foundation? Are you spending time with your kids, sharing faith? Do you pray with them? Do you love them in a way that they know that this is about God loving them too? Are you sharing the walk of faith? Can they see it in you? I want to say too that there are many children, some of them are young and some of them are older, that they have never found real parenthood in the context of their own homes. They will only find it in the context of the church family. There are many spiritual children who long for spiritual parents and role models. And I want to ask, are we being good family members in the life of the church? Are we passing on truths that are vital? Are we taking our responsibilities seriously? Are we going beyond those superficial pleasantries and undemanding conversations to matters of eternal significance? If you're an older Christian, are you mentoring others? Are you taking them under your wing? Are you having a quiet word? Are you finding out how people are traveling with God? Pray. Ask God to show you who you could be nurturing in the faith, who you could be helping to develop their gift. Those you could be helping with faith foundations that will underpin the building of their faith for years to come, helping them to dig deep so they can build high. Now that's a true inheritance to pass on. And that's what Jacob was doing. Pray it's what we're doing too. Openness to hear God's word. Secondly, courage to obey God's word. Jacob was doing more than hearing God's word. As we all know, it's one thing to know what to do. It's quite another thing to actually do it. And there are so many forces at work in our lives that can complicate that issue. What were the things that Jacob had struggled with over the years? Fear, favoritism, the temptation to control and manipulate things. I think that sums it up. He lived in fear of a brother who was coming after him. He lived with favoritism, both that had been shown to him and that he'd shown to Joseph, that ended up in seeing him separated from his dearly loved son for many, many years. He lived with controlling the situation about his blessing and being controlled by Laban. And Joseph, his favorite son, now in an immensely powerful position in Egypt, brings his two sons, and Jacob adopts them as his own. So far, so good. It's going very well. And in this emotionally charged situation, the boys are brought to Jacob to be blessed. They're lined up so Manasseh, the firstborn, gets the right hand. This is what we read before, which is the symbol of power in Old Testament times. Manasseh gets the primary blessing, but Jacob switches hands. And thus incurs Joseph's displeasure. "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." What a difficult situation. It's not going well, is it? Because we all love confrontation, don't we? We love it. We're all very strong when it comes to talking about a situation, but not in it. "Oh, if I was, I'd give them a piece of my mind. I was so angry I had to walk away because I'd have told them." No, you wouldn't. In most cases, people bottle confrontation. And Jacob, who was a great runner away and controller and manipulator, is in a difficult situation. He has been separated for 22 years from his favorite son. They've only just got back together. They're in the middle of a happy family occasion. He is totally dependent on Joseph in this foreign land. The land he's come from is racked by famine. If ever there was time for a bit of hand switching, this is it. Surely it wouldn't do too much harm. Surely God would understand. But Jacob had come a long way on his journey with God. His father refused, verse 19, and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He gently, graciously, but firmly refuses Joseph. There was a higher force at work, and it was God's revealed word to him. And Jacob, or should I say Israel, with a new name and a new nature, was going to be true to it. And that attitude continues as he blesses his sons. I'm not going to go through all of the blessings of chapter 49. But when it comes to the matter about who gets the greatest, who gets the richest blessings, it isn't Reuben, the firstborn, as tradition would demand. It isn't Joseph, the favorite, as his heart would desire. But it's Judah. Turn to verse 8 of chapter 49. Here's Judah, who's in the middle of the pack when it comes to the brothers and sisters, really. And what does he say? "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Who's that then? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And in this blessing, this rich blessing that hints at the coming of Jesus through his descendants, Jacob brings the blessing that God revealed. And whose son was Judah? Leah, the not-so-pretty one. The one who was a burden to him. And here comes the blessing. That wouldn't have gone down well with everyone, let alone the fact that Issachar is called a scrawny donkey. He's not going to be blessed by that. But Jacob had come a long way. He wasn't driven by fear. He wasn't driven by favoritism. He wasn't trying to manipulate circumstances. He wasn't driven by them. He was called by God. He was able to act beyond the desire for popularity or security. Perhaps we struggle with the very same issues, fighting not to make our decisions based on tradition or personal preference, but God's call, or so concerned with what others think that we can't respond to God's voice and will. Maybe there's a course of action we know we should take. Maybe the challenge to respond to God's call in our lives. But there's a fear about losing friendships or about conflict or about ridicule. And maybe that's you today. And God speaks to us through Jacob about what's really important when it comes to finding peace and real direction in our lives. If we're constantly at the mercy of other people's opinions, of our circumstances, then we're like that little boat that Phil talked about, bobbing along on the sea, thrown about by the wind and the waves, constantly at the mercy of the input of the last person we spoke to. People who are driven along by forces outside them and not called and led by God. But to live lives differently takes courage, and courage means that we have to be uncomfortable and afraid at times. Courage is doing what you're afraid to do and doing it anyway. You can't be courageous unless you're scared. We like the idea of being courageous. We just don't like being scared. But you have to put them both together. The two go together. And the amazing thing is, if you are courageous when you are afraid, then you will discover peace in God. And Jacob had the courage to move in obedience to God's word, and that meant he was a man at peace. It didn't depend on Joseph or anyone's opinion of him, but on hearing and obeying God's call on his life. And that's the kind of peace I want in my life. The kind of peace that when I get into bed at night and I'm talking to God about the day, that I'm at peace with him because I listened to him and I obeyed him. That might mean I'm not at peace with other people. But that's the peace that we need. And finally, faith to believe God's word. You know, Hebrews has that big list of by faith, so-and-so did so-and-so. And verse 21 of that amazing passage in Hebrews 11, I believe, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leant on the top of his staff. We read that verse before in chapter 47. It just says, Israel worshipped as they leant on top of his staff. The writer to the Hebrews says, he did that by faith. I want you to know that. When he worshipped as he leant on top of his staff, he did it by faith. Jacob had taken that journey too, from doubt to faith. He'd come to see that God's word was to be trusted. He'd come to see that word coming to fruition in his life. He'd been changed from a cheat and a deceiver to someone who struggles with God, to one who knows God's blessing and presence. The more we know of God, the more unreservedly we'll trust him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. True theology isn't knowing about God, it's knowing him. He doesn't lead to a life of intellectual discussion, but a life of faith. And the man who'd seen God's promises come true in his own life believed that they would come true in the lives of his sons. There were no more deals, there was no more manipulation, there were no more questions about fairness. Jacob said, this is what God has said, this is what will happen. a trust in God's sovereignty and justice, and faith to pass on what God had given him without the need for an explanation or apology. Augustine once said, God doesn't expect us to submit our faith to him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. God had moved in Jacob's life and his family in ways that were beyond understanding, and it was only as he looked back that some of those things made sense. Other things never made sense. They only make sense to us now. Imagine that prophecy about Judah and the throne and the scepter never departing. That would mean nothing to Jacob. It makes sense to us now. George Muller said, faith doesn't operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And Jacob had got beyond questioning whether or not something was humanly possible. He'd experienced things that were so clearly of God that he was able to unreservedly give God glory. Jacob was a man who experienced the 100% sureness of God's word and the immense riches of God's grace. The God who spoke to him when he wasn't listening. The God who blessed him when he didn't deserve it. The God who made him face up to himself instead of running away. The God who caused him to cling to his heavenly Father instead of fighting him. And now with this patriarchal blessing, God in his grace has given Jacob a second chance to be impartial. A second chance to cease from manipulation. Right at the end of his life, God's grace continued and Jacob responded. Right at the end of his life, it's like God was so concerned with making sure he got a decent upgrade in heaven that even then, 147 years on, he's trying to make him more like the man he should be. There are often times in life where we are confronted by the same old problems, aren't they? We live in different places. It's 5 years apart. It's 10 years apart. It's the same stuff. And sometimes we feel like we've never changed and we never will. Sometimes we even say, God, why do you persist in tormenting me at the point of my weakness? Or allowing the enemy to torment me? And these situations can cause us to boil up with anger or fester with resentment. But he is the God of the second chance. He is the God of grace who brings us back to the place of failure so that we can see victory in our struggles. Well, you're all looking, so I thought I should as well, because he's very cute and he's got some good football skills. God brings us back to the place of failure to help us know victory in our struggles by allowing us to face them in his strength, by the Spirit's power, and to overcome. And what seems like history repeating itself, though it's sometimes due to our sin and lack of self-control, is also part of the process of God turning those who are overcome into overcomers. And rather than resenting the same old problems and waiting till it goes away again, God may be giving us the opportunity to deal with it differently, to deal with it wisely, full of love and forgiveness, full of courage and faith. And I believe that's a word for someone today. You've been asking the question, why won't it go away? And it's because God wants you to truly deal with it, not to manage it, not to cope with it, but to deal with it. The God of the second chance offers you that second chance today. It might be in the area of your marriage. It could be about taking wise decisions based on being in touch with God, so that you take responsibility for your walk with God and stop making excuses. Perhaps it's to do with habitual sin and weakness. You've given up, you've given in. God wants you to be set free and not a slave. Perhaps it's in the area of faith, and God speaks to you once more about taking risks and being bold for him, and you try to be bold, and you tip your toe in the water, and it's cold, and you step back, and God wants you to dive right in. And he gives you more chances to say yes through trust, not no through fear. Maybe it's about those patterns to do with forgiveness and bitterness and resentment. And you say the right words, yes, it's all over, it's dealt with. But in your heart, you know it isn't. And God wants it to be different. One of the major stations in Britain, TV stations, E4, had something called Second Chance Sunday. And basically, it was all about repeats. All of the shows that people had missed during the week, their favorite shows, they could watch again on a Sunday. And they made a big joke of it. They turned it into the Church of the Second Chance Sunday, which is a bit like a cult, where people who were desperate because they'd missed their shows suddenly came upon a new chance, and they were filled with life. It was very funny, actually. We aren't the Church of the Second Chance Sunday, by the way, because God isn't about repeats. He's about doing new things. And if God wants to do something in you today, it'll be a new thing. But what is the God of the second chance saying to you? What are you going through time after time that God wants to see changed forever? Where do you need to cry out to God for forgiveness and for help and for hope? And so we're left. We're left with a lovely picture of this old man leaning on top of his staff and worshiping. It's no coincidence that the one little verse about Jacob and faith mentions his staff, because that staff is a symbol of journey. The staff is what you fought with, and he fought with God. That staff is what supports you. And he had a limp for the rest of his life after that fight with God. It's a reminder of his journey is now almost an end. It's a reminder of that permanent limp. It's about his new name, which went with the permanent change of character and heart. So he leans on top of a staff that reminds him of journey and battle and brokenness. And he's at peace. He's thankful for God's grace and mercy. He's close to God. He's walking with him. He's full of faith. And he worships. He has faith to believe that God will act according to his word, as he always has. Even when Jacob didn't understand, God was doing that. Even when it took years, God was doing that. He has faith to leave the future in God's hands. It's a moving picture. And I pray that on our journey with God, our journey of faith, that we're moving towards that place of peace, where we're growing increasingly open to hear God's word, where we are growing in courage and boldness to actually obey it and put it into practice, and where we truly have the faith to believe it. If Jacob had known the hymn. I am sure he'd have been singing these words as he leant on that staff. If he'd been choosing a song for his worship time, it would have included this verse. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And we're going to sing that now. We're going to think about God's grace. We are saved by grace, through faith. We've been thinking about the fact that Jacob actually reached out in faith today. That's the bit he needed to do. But there was stuff he couldn't do, and only God did, because only God could do by his grace. And I'm challenging each one of us today to take our step, which is faith and obedience, and to receive God's step, which is grace. What I'd like to do, we're going to sing, have some time in worship, but what I want to ask specifically today is that if you know that the God of the second chance has offered you a second chance today, and you will know, and you'll know what it's about, whether it's marriage or whether it's habitual sin or whether it's faith, or whether it's forgiveness, then I want you simply to head for the mat where you can be prayed for. And because two or three of those things aren't so nice, we're going to presume that everyone who goes there is about faith. And it's not about your marriage or habitual sin, okay? I don't want people to not be prayed for because you're concerned about what people think. How foolish is that? You are in a room full of broken, sinful people. If you acknowledge being broken and sinful, you can just join the club with all of us. If you know you need to take that step of faith and reach out for God's grace, then as we worship now, will you head over there and others who've been broken and sinful and are experiencing God's grace for themselves will minister to you. Let's sing and worship.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.
Through many dangers,
through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me away thus far, and grace will lead me home.
Can we all stand for the last verse?
Shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. And when we first speak,
we'll sing the first verse again. Amazing grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind.